Thank you, guys. Thank you. Hey, good morning, church. Well, hi. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles or scroll to Genesis 27. That is where we're gonna pick up today. If you would, remember to be in prayer this week for the team in Belize. So if you need to erect a monument to remind yourself to pray for them, or take a dry erase marker and put a big B on your bathroom mirror or on your windshield, not too big because it'll block your vision. Just remember to be in prayer, because prayer is not passivity, prayer is activity. And what we, as we pray to the Lord here, he hears our prayers, and that can affect what occurs over in Belize. So continue to be in prayer for our team this week. I want to speak on behalf of the Pike family and just give our thanks to this body as we have started and been going through our foster journey. You guys, your love and your kindness to us has been a confirmation of the Lord's goodness in our life, and your support means a great deal. So thank you. No easy segue there, but over the last 2 weeks, we have seen the dysfunction and deceit of Isaac's household continue. Jacob got Esau to trade his birthright for a bowl of Dinty Moore. And in an elaborate ruse, Jacob deceived Isaac to give his full blessing onto him instead of Esau. And there is so much that the Lord has placed in this next brief portion of the story, and sadly, we won't be able to explore all of it together. But I would like to draw our attention this morning to a few key points as we continue our study of the life of the patriarch Jacob. And this may be the first time that you've heard the account of Jacob's ladder, or it may be the first time that you've heard a message on Jacob's ladder without some sort of reference to Robert Plant or Jimmy Page. But as a millennial, I felt like that might go over like a Led Zeppelin. So I took it out. Today's message is entitled God's Presence with the Exile and God's Promise in the Wilderness. And Jacob, we see that Jacob comes face to face with the effects of his sin and the righteous God of his fathers. He is literally pushed out into the wilderness, and it is there that God graciously meets him. So before we get into our text, let's pray. Spirit, we ask you to open our fallen and finite minds, our feeble minds, and like Jacob, to see your great work of redemption and to hear your words clearly, that we may obey. Lord and giver of life, permit us to see and love Christ more fully, that we may be strengthened to live faithfully for your name and glory in this world, looking forward to the next. Amen. So let's start where all good stories start, and that is in the middle of the chapter, chapter 27 of 41. As we begin, the first thing we see is that the struggle continues Struggle continues. We continue to see division and deception in Isaac's household. So we begin in chapter 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching," because he's going to mourn for his father when he dies. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So, and with Isaac dying soon and him, Esau breathing murderous threats, there's urgency here on the part of Rebekah to save her favorite son. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you up from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And so she speaks about getting him out to Jacob, but she doesn't say the same thing to Isaac. So the next step, of course, is getting Isaac on board, right? And notice how she appeals to him. She uses their common dislike for Canaanite women, i.e. Esau's wives, but she's not going to say that because Esau's his favorite. So look at the strategy here. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these," I mean, who's she pointing at? She's pretty much pointing at Esau's wives. "One of the women of the land, what good will my life be?" So look at the next sentence. So she appeals to that common dislike for Canaanite women. And what does Isaac do? "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Notice Isaac is not saying your uncle. He's saying your mother's brother. There may also be an appeal here. Isaac is appealing, "This is your mom's family. Go stay with them. Go choose a wife." Getting into the blessing, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Notice that Isaac also makes reference here to his sojournings. Like, this isn't a quick trip. There's going to be some journey associated with it. "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." Notice whose name leads first. It's not the oldest. It's the blessed one. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob." This had apparently been not only an honest blessing from Isaac to Jacob, but also a public one. As we saw earlier on, that Isaac tries to privately bless Esau. This is public because Esau sees it. And Isaac sent Jacob away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, now, there's really no concern for his mother's views here. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, which, just for the record, Nebaioth is Ishmael's oldest. So the sister of Nebaioth. In the midst of all this dysfunction and continued favoritism, look at Jacob's quiet obedience to Isaac. We hear Esau speak. We hear Rebekah speak to Jacob. We hear Isaac speak, but we don't hear anything from Jacob. He's just kind of being told what to do. The only person not speaking is Jacob. He receives his father's honest blessing and the covenant that God gave to Adam, Abraham, and Isaac. That covenant was to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue and fill the earth with worshipers. Isaac's desire is that God would bless Jacob and his offspring in becoming a numerous peoples, which kind of like tips the hand a little bit at this idea of peoples, this idea of tribes in the text. It's a little foreshadowing here. And so if you're going to fill the earth with worshipers, taking a wife for Jacob would be the logical next step. I think Adam could not fill the earth without Eve. Abraham could not do this without Sarah. Even though he tried to with Hagar, Isaac could not fulfill this without Rebekah. And for Jacob, he couldn't be fruitful and multiply without marrying a cousin or two. But hey, better a cousin than a Canaanite, right? So unlike Abraham who sent a servant to find Rebekah, Isaac sends Jacob himself. And so motivation aside, look at the picture here. I mean, yes, Esau wants to kill him. Yes, Rebekah wants to save him. Isaac is like doing his own thing. But a son, in obedience to the father, pursues a bride. Even in the midst of all this deception, we see a glimmer of Christ. We see a glimmer of him pursuing and forming a people. Second, so first, division and deception continue in Isaac's household. Second, as Pastor Ken noted last week, ultimately no one gets what they are seeking in the end. So far, in 27 and in the beginning of 28, Isaac remains the passive patriarch, still taking advice from the woman who continues to manipulate him. Rebekah wants Jacob to have a brief stay at Laban's until this all blows over, but as her plot comes to fruition and Jacob is sent out, she doesn't realize that it's the last time she will see her favorite son in this world. Some blessing is better than no blessing for Esau, who tries to receive his father's approval somehow and decides to marry outside the promised line and into the line of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. And interestingly, July 9th, July 9th was Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice for Islam. It's their second biggest holiday, where they celebrate Abraham for his sincere devotion to God in even being able and being willing to sacrifice his son Ishmael. That's a twist. Yes, so that was celebrated recently. Normally it's just Eid al, like if you say Eid al, like they know what you're talking about. It's like Christmas or Mary. It just goes together. As for Jacob, the homebody, is sent out of his father's house on a 500-mile journey north through the wilderness, through the desert wilderness, along the ridge there overlooking Canaan, to his uncle, who he doesn't know, to marry a woman who he doesn't know. So everyone is still in, no one's getting what they want, or no one's getting what they desire out of this. And so let's look at Jacob's experience. So we're going to go 28, we're going to start in 28:10, but before we read this next portion, I want us to take a chip count and think about what is going through Jacob's mind right now. Now, we can't know this for certain because the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but I think that we can get an idea based on circumstantial evidence. So let's just review where Jacob is. So Jacob has sinned against his father and his brother. He misses his mother, who always knew what he should do. He was urgently sent out from his father's house alone, with no comforts of home, and nothing with him that we know of, since no animal or servant is mentioned. Add to this the paranoia of constantly looking over his shoulder in fear that Esau may be on the hunt, and we get a picture of kind of the mental state as he is thrust out of his father's household and sent to Laban. So, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So notice Moses' emphasis here on the place. There's something specific about this place. He's exhausted. Jacob is exhausted, and he can't travel at night. You know, back in the good old days when the sun went down and you stopped working, that was a good time. From Isaac's encampment to this place is a 40 to 50 mile trek through the desert. And Jacob makes it in 1 or 2 days. One commentator said that Jacob was hot-footing it away to try and get away from Esau. And Jacob finds this place in the desert, and he rests. You can feel his loneliness. Typically during this time, people would stay. People would depend on the hospitality of others. But we don't see that here. There was a town nearby, but Jacob crashes in the desert. He finds a place to rest. But you can feel his loneliness. He's exposed with only the sand below him and the stars above him. Some translations say that that he puts stones around his head as a protection from the elements instead of under it like an ultra-firm pillow. I mean, I like a firm pillow too, but his conditions are desolate. Let's consider fear and sadness are behind him. Every time he looks home, these two things are facing him. I mean, uncertainty is before him. He's never been to Laban's. He doesn't know what's waiting for him there. And he seems to bear all of this alone. Have you been here before? Can you feel where Jacob is? Is there fear or sadness in your past? Are you anxious over an uncertain future? Are you frustrated with the distance between where you are and where you thought you'd be? It's in this place, that God meets Jacob. It's in this place that we see the kindness of the Lord. So let's look at it. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. So picture this in your mind as Moses is painting this out. The picture of a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to your offspring, to you and to your offspring. To your offspring, does this sound familiar? Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this place, to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." So we have the mindset of Jacob, and we see where God meets him first. And really at the top of this idea of Jacob's experience, if you want to write a word out beside that, revelation. Write out beside Jacob's experience, revelation. God has revealed himself to Jacob, and he does so in two ways. So first, God reveals himself to Jacob in a vision. It's through a vision that God reveals himself first. And so there are three parts. So let's break it down. Let's break this vision down into three parts, because the text does, Moses does. First, the ladder. So there's actually no other occurrence of this word in the Bible. This Hebrew word, it's the only one. So we really don't have any comparison to it. Some translations are stairway. Some are ladder. But the focus here, the emphasis here, is not necessarily what it is so much as what it does. The emphasis here is on function, not on the form. So you're like, wait, is it wood or is it that aluminum? Or it's okay. What does it do? And in the text, we see that the ladder at the base is on the earth. So as you're picturing this, the base comes down to Jacob. And the top of it reaches to the heavens. So we see first a ladder. Next, he sees angels ascending and descending on the ladder. So don't think precious moments. Please don't think that. Guys, there's a preface that angels always had to make when they appear to somebody. Does anybody remember? Remember it? They always have to say, okay, do not be afraid. Always have to preface. If they were cute and cuddly, and like, oh, sweet, they wouldn't have to make that preface. People get scared when they see angels. But they are ascending and descending. Angels in Scripture, throughout Scripture, are seen as agents or messengers. The word literally means messenger of God, and they conduct his business on the earth. They go to and fro on the earth, and then they will, so Job 1 and 2, this actually occurs twice, once in 1 and once in 2, but angels come before God to give a report, and somehow Satan slips in there. And God says, Satan, what are you doing here? And he says, oh, I was just going to and fro about the earth. And I noticed, and you go on from there. So this idea that angels go before God, which that actually might be a reason why people are afraid of them, is because they've been in the glory of God. They've been before the face of God. And like Moses, they reflect that glory and people are petrified. But they are going to God on the ladder, and they are coming down from God. Now, this could represent, or this could symbolize the idea, well, they have to start at the base, right? If angels bring blessing and curse to people on behalf of God, and if they ascend the ladder to God, and they descend and then go out, who's at the base? Through whom is God blessing and cursing everyone? It's through Jacob. He's at the base of the ladder, and the angels are coming down and going up, going down and going to the ends of the earth. And whenever we consider that in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You start to wonder if this isn't starting to transfer over to Jacob. It is now through Jacob that God blesses the nations. It is now through Jacob that God curses the nations. It is through Jacob that everyone appeals to God, that everyone has access to God. So we'll come back to this a little later, but the idea of angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And who is sovereign over all this? So you see these angels ascending and descending. You're at the base. You look at, and as Jacob looks up, he sees at the top. Now, how this works, because God's omnipresent and all this, like, we don't know, right? But as he looks, he sees the sovereign Lord at the top. So the closest thing that we can come to in the Old Testament that I found was the vision of Isaiah. Where Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God, where God is exalted and sitting, of course, on his throne, with angels proclaiming his holiness all around. Isaiah says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Was Jacob struck with this kind of fear? Was Jacob struck by his own sinfulness in looking up, seeing this amazing vision, and looking up and seeing the sovereign? And not just for him. If Isaiah is, if it's similar, it's not just Jacob feeling it for himself, but he's also feeling it on behalf of his whole deceptive family. So what do we make of this? In the Bible, visions and signs are never alone. They're never alone. There is always a word that accompanies them. We see it in Abraham's vision in Genesis 15. We see it with John's seven signs. Like, the book of John is organized based on seven signs. And with each of the signs, there's a teaching associated with it that helps to unpack what is meant by the sign. The word is always primary, and the vision is kind of like a picture of that. John Calvin actually notes that that a mute vision is cold. A mute vision is a vision without words is not alive. We're not sure what to make of the form without its filling, without its meaning, without its substance in the word. We'll come back to that in a moment, but the vision that God reveals to Jacob's mind, he brings to life with his word. So we see God's promise to Jacob, his promise to Jacob, is fulfilled by his presence. So in a land replete with false gods, God reveals who he is specifically. The God of Jacob's fathers, the one he has heard about. The God in covenant with Abraham, and soon to be in covenant with him. So Ronnie read Genesis 13 earlier, and let's look at it specifically for a moment, because there's a parallel here. So 14 through 16, where God speaks to Abraham, God says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, and northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Remember, this is to Abraham. "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth," so that if one can count the dust of the earth, and the assumption is you can't, your offspring also can be counted. In 15, God takes Abraham outside. Important little add-on there. Takes him outside and shows him the stars and says, your descendants will be this numerous. These are not new promises. This isn't something new to Jacob. Jacob has heard this. Where Jacob is destitute and impoverished because he has nothing with him, God has given him this place. Where Jacob feels he has been cut off, his offspring will be as numerous as the dust. His offspring would spread throughout all the earth so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. But how on earth will this come about through a heel-grabbing, goat-skin-wearing sinner like Jacob? You have to think, like, God says this. I will give you this. Your offspring will be massive. Like, they will bless all that, not some, they will bless all the families on the earth. Just a task that is beyond his comprehension. How is this going to happen? G.K. Beale, in his book, God Dwells Among Us, and it's a great book about how he traces the temple from the Temple of Eden, or the Sanctuary of Eden, all the way to the sanctuary in the city of God. And he just draws that thread all the way through Scripture. He says this: God's own presence guarantees the fulfillment of his promise. It does not depend on Jacob alone, but on the presence of the God who is with Jacob. Jacob hears the Lord say, "Behold, I am with you." He is not alone. Not only that, I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God is present with him. God is protecting him. It's not just a, I'm doing it now, but maybe not later. God will protect him. And God will preserve him and his offspring. So how does Jacob respond to all this? With fear and worship. We see it begin in 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome." Any KJVs out there? Awesome. Any other words? How awesome. Some translations say, "How dreadful." Anybody? You just didn't want to say it. Okay. It's dreadful. Like, people come into the sanctuary here, and they're like, "How dreadful is this place?" And you're like, "Yeah, it's good. Dreadful indeed." This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So from an Old Testament perspective of what the end times looked like, it was dwelling in the land that God has promised with your people. That's what heaven looked like. And so as he's sitting here and he's looking out over the land, saying, this is the gate to paradise. This is the gate to heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head or around his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He's consecrating it. He's anointing the stone. He called the name of that place Bethel or Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear," not only in the long term, but in the short term, in the day to day, "give us this Lord our daily bread, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. So how does he respond? We could look at this in a few ways. But first, we see that he realizes where he is. And think about it, it could be at night. He doesn't know where he is. That may be a reason. But more importantly, he realizes who he is with, or rather, who is with him. Jacob proclaims the presence of God and confesses his own ignorance. Like Isaiah, he's fearful. Not as he was before, because if you remember, he was fearful of being killed by his brother, of being caught and killed. But notice this fear is a little different and a little more appropriate. A lot more appropriate. He realizes that he is sleeping at the very house of God. He is sleeping in a sanctuary. And he didn't know it. Think of Elisha's servant, where he's fearful over the armies that are amassing against them. And he prays to the Lord to open his eyes. And his eyes are open, and he sees the armies of God, the chariots surrounding the angels in full armor. He sees reality as it actually is. He realizes what is happening truly. This is the same for Jacob. Next, he consecrates a stone. So he sets it aside. He sets it aside for the Lord. He anoints it with oil. The stone here, let's talk about the stone first. The stone serves as a symbol and a reminder of this new reality that has been revealed to him by God. Consider the rocks that are drawn from the Jordan. They're erected so that the people of God remember. Joshua 4 says, the rocks will be a sign among you. In the future, your children will ask you, what do these rocks mean? Tell them the water stopped flowing in the Jordan when the ark of the agreements but the Lord crossed the river. These rocks will always remind the Israelites of this. It is not just for Jacob that he's erecting this stone, that he's erecting this pillar. It's for his offspring as well, to mark the place and to represent the promise that God has shown him, that God has spoken to him. And this stone is a marker for his offspring. Gordon Smith states, who's a theologian, states that to participate in a symbol, so a physical symbol, that's what this is. It's a physical thing that represents a spiritual reality. And so to participate in this stone, as Gordon Smith would say, is in faith to participate in that which it symbolizes. So, some symbols, and there are different kinds, right? But some symbols, like the rainbow, God not only gives to us, but he defines it for us. He tells us what it means. And so it would, and we best not redefine it. Yet others, like my wedding ring, are largely cultural. Like there's no biblical teaching that says, "And you shall put a ring on, symbolizing on your ring finger, on your left hand." And this is cultural, but it symbolizes and represents what God has instituted, namely the covenant that I have made to my bride, and to my offspring, to my family. So one thing is for sure here. when symbols matter, like the rock, like the rainbow, like this ring, we cannot respond with ambivalence. We cannot respond with indifference to it. We have to honor the reality that it represents. So while he sets the stone apart with oil, he also sets the land apart by naming it Bethel in recognition of God's unique favor and presence here in this place. And the four, it's a desert. It's a rocky desert, but it is a sanctuary. It is a sanctuary not because of any particular building. The four walls of a temple don't make it holy. It's the presence of God there, and God in that place is present. He has made himself known. And Jewish scholars actually believe that this stone that Jacob anoints and sets up as a pillar, they believe that that stone later becomes the foundation stone for Solomon's temple. So not only, and that's why it makes sense when Jacob says, "This stone, which I've set up a pillar, shall be God's house." There's a certain amount of prophecy here. Certain amount of, that the entire thing, think about it, the entire thing is represented in this one piece. And without it, there's nothing. We're going to come back to that. And finally, Jacob binds himself to the Lord in a vow. Now, some look at this and they look at the conditional wording that Jacob is using here. If you do this and if you do that, if you're with me and if you keep me and if you give me bread and clothes, then I'll... And the interpretation is that this is like him still kind of bargaining, kind of Jacob still being deceitful in some way. However, the vow itself, the nature of Jacob's vow, would suggest otherwise. Typically in the Old Testament, a vow is pronounced in a situation of distress. Jacob checks that box. Preferably in the sanctuary. Check that box. And when the believer's prayer has been answered, the vow is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in the sanctuary. So this idea of Jacob coming back to this same place as God has promised, that is the fulfillment of that vow that he is taking with God. So Jacob has heard God, and the only thing that he can think of is gratitude. He commits himself, what he's been given, and his goods to God based upon what God has said. Notice all the conditions, except for the bread and clothes, are based upon what God has said, what God has told him. If God holds up his end and preserves and protects and is present with Jacob, Jacob has devoted himself to the fullest extent he can think of. If we think about it, as we sang, my life is yours. My hope is in you only. We are speaking this together and we're saying, Lord, our life is yours. We're committing ourselves to the greatest possible extent that we can think of. I mean, what more can we think of? What more can we commit to God with? Our life is yours. And so as Christians, we understand that we understand the Old Testament in light of the New. So this begs the question, what does this mean? What does this story of Jacob mean in the light of Christ? And what does this story mean for us? Like, how does it affect our lives? Well, let's look at how Jesus actually connects himself with this story. So Jesus as the true and better Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place. So first, I mean, sometimes this is a hard question. Looking at an Old Testament narrative, trying to understand from a New Testament perspective, there may be some vagueness, there may be some ceremonial things that we really don't see transferring to today. But Jesus makes this easy for us. Because in John 1:51, in speaking to Nathanael, those who, of you who have seen the Chosen, remember the Nathanael being under the fig tree and the fact that he's an architect and all that. If you've seen it, it's really interesting because the episode ends this way at John 1:51. Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus connects himself with the vision of Jacob and says, or rather claims, that he, the Son of Man, is the ladder on whom angels descend and descend. John 1:51. Jacob may be at the base of the ladder through which come blessings and curses from the Lord, but Jesus is the ladder himself. As Calvin says, it is Christ alone, therefore, who connects heaven and earth. He is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth. He is the medium through which the fullness of all celestial blessings flow down to us and through which we in turn ascend to God. He's the only way. And Jesus, the Son of Man, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament as being fully divine, fully human, gives us access to the Father. He gives us access to heaven. So second, consider that it was immediately after Jesus was blessed by his Father at his baptism that he was thrown out in the wilderness to be tested. Sounds familiar to the story we just read. It was in the desert that he began his ministry and that he was prepared for his ministry, that he continued to pursue his bride to form a people for his glory. He obeyed the Father to the point of death, taking the form of a servant, enduring the cross. Look at taking the form of a servant. What does Jacob do at Laban's? You have that connection. Enduring the cross, overcoming the grave, and ascending to the heavens where he reigns over all. And lastly, like Jacob's stone, Jesus is the stone of promise, the true cornerstone of the temple of God. Remember, this is the house of God. And then later on, it becomes the foundation stone for Solomon's temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the church. He is the head of the church. And this is seen in the prophet saw his coming, Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. The apostles knew this as well. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, consequently, remember all the people on the earth being brought in, all the people on the earth being blessed? You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. He is the foundation upon which all of us come here today. Without him, what we're doing is meaningless. Without him being resurrected, all of our faiths are in vain. The Lord who called Jacob to a great task held him fast, promising to always be with him. This is the same Lord who has called us to baptize every nation, to make disciples that obey everything he has taught. How great is this task, church? And how are we going to accomplish it? Jesus ends his great commission with very, very similar words to what we see at the end of Jacob's commission. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We can accomplish the mission, church, because he is present with us. You can speak to your friend about the gospel and serve your friend in their time of need or a family member because God is present with you. His Holy Spirit indwells in you. And that worship, as we just said, that worship fuels our life. It forms our life. The account of Jacob. So three practical things to consider before we go. The account of Jacob, as with most of the Old Testament, is not merely a story. It is literal history. The Old Testament's reliability far surpasses any book of antiquity. And this is a real story, and there are many ways that we may apply it to our lives. So first, notice that God did not deliver Jacob from his circumstances, or even from the just consequences of his sins, of his actions. Rather, God met him at the depth of his struggle, when he was exposed and exhausted on the desert floor. Remember that it was while we were still sinners and ungodly that Christ died for you. Christians are not called to despise or run from suffering as some would preach. On the other hand, we're not called to root it out, like Ignatius of Antioch, who is accused of atheism, and he's being marched to Rome, and he said, "When I get to Rome, if those animals in the Colosseum don't eat me, I'm going to climb into their mouths." He's going to be a martyr, or he's going to die trying. One of the two. James tells us to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Praise God that he uses our suffering, that he is present and with us in the midst of hardships and difficulties, and that very often he does that through the church. He does that through one another. Second, we must cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but do we echo Jacob's fear when we are in the house of God? When he realizes where he is and who is with him, he is afraid. It's common in countries like South Korea for the congregation, for the members in the congregation to enter the sanctuary in complete silence, out of reverence for God and in anticipation of what he's going to do and meeting face to face with God. In the loveliest place, Dustin Benj says, when God's people, I think we have a quote, nope, never mind, nope. When God's people meet together, we enter into the place where God dwells. God meets with us, and we meet with God. Through Christ, we find ourselves face to face before God himself. If the church were fully conscious of this sumptuous truth, what beauty and loveliness would characterize our corporate worship? Perhaps we would exclaim with Jacob at Bethel, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." What wonder and glory that God meets with his church, that they are his people and that he is their God. Finally, remember God's good promises, because we are in constant danger of forgetting. Can anybody amen that? Constant danger of forgetting? What did you have for breakfast this morning? Nope, me neither. Set up reminders. If this is the goodness and the kindness and the promises that God has made to us through Christ, that he's fulfilled them through Christ, let's remind ourselves of this. Set up reminders for yourself and your family. Remember, the stone was set up not just for Jacob, but also for his offspring. Remind yourselves. Set up tangible reminders of God's faithfulness and goodness in your life. There is a reason that God commands his people in Deuteronomy 6 to keep his commands on their heart and to teach them diligently to their children and talk of them when they sit and stand and lie down and get up, to bind them on your hands and your forehead, the phylacteries, to bind them on your forehead, to write them on the doorposts, on your doorposts and on your gates. There's so many practical ways you can do this. You can have post-it notes just about everywhere, although a wall of post-it notes actually looks kind of cool. But like I said earlier about praying for our Belize team, scripture, just have it up. Be reminding yourself. You can be in the car. Please do not fill your windshield with post-it notes. I did not say that. That obstructs your view. I had a friend who actually got a tattoo of the word charis, of the Greek word for grace, just as a instant reminder of the grace in your life. And that constantly has to be refreshed, because then you just kind of get used to it and you become accustomed and you assume and then you forget. It's not forget. The goal here is to sharpen our attention on the Lord and not forget. This assembly is a wonderful picture of this. We gather together through Christ in one spirit around his word to proclaim and sing and read and encourage and grow so that we don't forget him. It's not just to remember, but to also look forward to the day when he will reconcile all things to himself. We're excited together. We're looking forward to it together. We strengthen each other in this way. So Jacob is a wonderful reminder that God is present with his people, that he fulfills his promises, in particularly here the life of Jacob, as we'll see coming up. But he is also present and fulfills his promises in our lives through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, our King. Let us rest in that. Let's draw strength from that. Let's pray. Lord, you call your people to remember, because we are in such danger of forgetting, that we forget who you are, that we forget what you've done, and that, Lord, we can miss you and not even see you in the sanctuary. Lord, may that not be said of us. Father, as we think on the vision that you have given to Jacob, as we think on the goodness that you have given to him in your promise, Lord, may we see your faithfulness. May we see the goodness of Christ, and may we hold to that. May we hold to him. Lord, Christ said that anyone who hears his teachings and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house on the rock. Father, may we not build our house on the sand. Thank you. And may our response to seeing you be fear and worship. Amen.